Psalm 75, and then we'll be also looking at Revelation 14. I'm actually going to read chapter 14, verses 6 through 13, but we'll be looking at 6 through 11 in the preaching of the Word. Let's stand together and give our attention now to the Word of God. Psalm 75, this Old Testament passage, and then Revelation 14. Hear the Word of God, remembering that it is authoritative, it is inspired, and it is the infallible Word of the God of heaven. Psalm 75, to the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a psalm of Asaph, a song. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks, for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. I say to the boastful, do not boast. And to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck. For not from the east or from the west and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. But I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. And now turn to the book of Revelation, that final book in the Bible, as we continue our series through this glorious book, this capstone of the Bible. We'll read chapter 14, 6 through 13. John writes, "Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water.' Another angel, a second, followed, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality.' And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name.' Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Write this: Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them.' The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever." Amen. And let's pray together. Our Lord, as we come to this sobering and serious consideration of your word, we remind ourselves and we ask that you would remind us, O God, that every word of God is true. It is forever settled in the heavens. Lord, we pray that you would awaken our consciences this day, that through this consideration of the destiny of the wicked, that we would be humbled and draw near to Christ, our only Savior, in the day of wrath. Would you please work powerfully as we consider your word now? We ask it in the name of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning, we come to this passage you've just heard read from Revelation 14, looking at verses 6 through 11, and I offer to you, not by way of apology, but by way of explanation, that we are considering very seriously this morning a doctrine that is unpopular, a doctrine that is repudiated, rejected, and often overlooked in our world today. Over 100 years ago, actually about 140, a great theologian named W.G.T. Shedd wrote this: "Every doctrine has its day to be attacked and defended. And just now," as he wrote 140 years ago, "just now, that of eternal retribution is strenuously combated, not only outside of the church, but to some extent within it. Whoever preaches it is said by some not to preach to the times, as if the sin of this time were privileged and stood in a different relation to the law and judgment of God from that of other times." Now, surely we can assign that explanation of the necessity of talking about the eternal retribution, the eternal judgment of God, to our day. We could even change it to say that it is not only combated outside of the church, not to some extent with it, but largely and to a great extent within it. Very popular ministers and theologians have denied, in recent days even, this doctrine of hell, John Stott being one of the most famous. And so today we're going to take a hybrid approach. We're going to take a hybrid approach that is both loosely topical, but also most substantially expositional, so that I can bring out to you the seriousness of these things, but also its place in the book of Revelation. Now, if you're just joining us today, as many of you are joining us in the middle of the story. This obviously is not the only thing the book of Revelation is about, but it is a serious theme. And we are this morning in the middle of the fourth cycle, the fourth of seven cycles that John is bringing us through as he is showing us both the glory and the terror that is to come. He is seeking, I've said many times, to encourage outnumbered saints and to comfort beleaguered saints, to bring them up to a place where, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith, they can endure in the midst of the heavy opposition they faced, both from the Roman Empire and their imperialistic cult, and from the Jews who had rejected Jesus and were seeking in a more religious manner to persecute the Christians. And we've seen a similar pattern before as we've looked through chapters 12 and 13. We've dealt primarily with the activity of the wicked, the activity of the world. We've seen this pattern before back in chapter 6. The first four seals really deal with the judgment that God is unleashing on the world in response to ungodly behavior, and how the believers will be purged through that, but how unbelievers are punished through that. We saw the same thing with the trumpets. But then there's a brief pause, and it's as if we go back to the beginning and answer the question, how will the believers, how will God's people actually be brought safely through these great difficulties? And that's what chapter 14, 1 through 5 was all about. Because in the face of the dragon, in the face of the beast from the sea, in the face of that false prophet, that little lamb that spoke like a dragon, there the lamb was, that little lamb standing on Mount Zion with his great and mighty host, the 144,000, pure and spotless, standing in anticipation of, and also in some way a possession of, the victory that the lamb had achieved. But then after the fifth seal, as we saw back in chapter 6, there the martyrs gathered under the altar, and after this passage here in chapter 14, then we see the destruction unleashed upon the wicked. This is a picture, this is a taste, an appetizer, if you will, of the judgment that awaits all those who would deny the truth and deny the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So today what we're going to be considering is this: that all those who reject God and the Lamb will suffer the due penalty for their sin. All those who reject God and the Lamb will suffer the due penalty for their sin. Now, I'll give you an outline of what we're going to be looking at this morning in a moment, but one of the temptations that you will face, or rather one of the two temptations you will face today, many people have dealt with in the past ages. We really are tempted to two different extremes. We're tempted, on the one hand, for those of you with more tender consciences, we're tempted to be morose with this. We're tempted to shake in fear and terror, to think only of the destruction and devastation to come, and lose sight of the one who has come to deliver sinners from that ultimate reality. But on the other hand, there is a temptation to reject this altogether, to say, there's no way my God, there's no way I believe the God of the Bible could ever say these things, could ever do these things. There's no way these things can be true. If you're in either of those two camps this morning, I want to urge you and I want to plead with you to listen to the Word of God, to listen to these words, because God's warnings, as heavy and as conscience smiting as they are, those warnings are overtures of mercy to you. They're warnings to tell you, as the prophets told the Old Testament saints, and as the apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers have been telling the New Testament saints, knowing the fear of God, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, flee from the wrath to come. Because there is a day of judgment that is coming. Sometimes, dear congregation, sometimes, often in fact, the warnings are signs of God's grace. Now, these warnings that we'll be looking at are all introduced by angels. It's a common thing in this book. We don't form a theology from that. It's part of the apocalyptic literature. These angels are coming, in a sense, echoing those three woes that occurred earlier in chapters 8 and 9. These angels are coming as heralds of the judgment to come. And so with these things in mind, knowing the wrath of God, and that we're looking at how all those who reject God and the Lamb will suffer the due penalty for their sin, we're going to look at three things this morning. We're first going to look at the proclamation of God's judgment. The proclamation of God's judgment. Then we're going to look at the reality of God's judgment, spending most of our time there. The reality of God's judgment. And then finally, we're going to examine some responses to God's judgment. So first, the proclamation and the reality, and then the response. Again, John has just seen this vision of the Lamb with his fair 144,000. That is the whole multitude of all the redeemed along with him. It's a symbolic number. As all of his hosts are gathered together with him, not one of them is missing. But then the scene shifts and he sees another vision. This is the classic marker of a scene change in the book of Revelation. He's moved from one display in this spiritual museum that he's being brought through to another, but they're related. And he hears an angel, or rather, I apologize, he sees an angel. And this angel is flying, and he's speaking to a universal audience, to all of the earth dwellers. Now, I'll remind you that earth dwellers, those who dwell on the earth, it's not just saying people who live on the soil of this world. This is a technical term. Earth dwellers are equal with, thematically, they're equal with idolaters in the book of Revelation. Earth dwellers who have made creation their God. All those in every nation, tribe, language, and people. And the angel says, fear God, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. But look at this little word he says. This angel is flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, it's an eternal gospel. It's not a definite article here. This is part of, this is not the whole gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ, but it is part of that message. It is a heavenly announcement. And it has an announcement with eternal ramifications. This is not the only gospel. As I said, that task is given specifically to man, but here it is angelic as a foreshadow and a forewarning of the judgment to come. And you must be very clear on this. This is part of the gospel proclamation. Now, how is judgment? How is a universal and eternal judgment of God upon those who reject Him and the Lamb part of that glorious announcement of the good news? Well, first it tells us that God deals with sin. God deals with sin. He will deal with those lawless men, those evildoers who have sinned their way through life and have not ever been called to account. He will deal with those who live as if they are above the law. He will deal with those who persecute the people of God with impunity. He will deal with those who have blasphemed the name of His Son and who has cared nothing of His merciful tidings. It is part of the gospel message, and it's something that Americans with our what we call our American sensibilities, I'm beginning to think they're more insensibilities as time goes on, but it's like these things make us uncomfortable. We're afraid of offending other people, but the reality is this: God must deal with sin, because God did deal with sin in His Son, and God is not unjust. God will visit the iniquities of those who reject Him upon their own heads, just as He visited the iniquities of those that He saved in Jesus Christ. The enemies of Christ and His people shall be punished. And ultimately, there's a great purpose here. And that is for God's glory to be vindicated. Children, I've used that word vindicated many times over my time here, and I hope eventually you'll remember what it means. What a vindication is it makes something that was a little bit unclear, it makes it absolutely clear to the world. Peter writes that there are scoffers. And they say, where's the hope of Jesus coming? Everything that is, ever was, it'll shall be, nothing's going to change. And they blaspheme God. And what God says is there's a day coming when all things will be set to right. And often I've found in my own heart, as I struggle with the message of God's judgment, as I struggle with the reality of God's judgment, and I find myself uncomfortable, what I've lost sight of is the rightful glory of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to be openly acknowledged as such. And when I am more afraid to speak of the judgment of God, it's because I fear man, and I value man more than I value the glory of God. I wonder if you've struggled with the same thing. The proclamation of God's judgment is part of the message, in fact, of the gospel. Not all of it, but part of it. There's a great goal here, and this is the goal. The goal of the proclamation of God's judgment is not to coerce and manipulate people. It's not a God who gives empty threats because He can't quite force or win the obedience of these earth dwellers. It's not bad parenting, where He says, I'm going to punish you, and then never does. God's proclamation of judgment, it's not the messages of an uncontrolled tantrum of a heavenly egotistic being. No. The proclamation of God's judgment is the kind, undeserved, merciful warning of a God who takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked and yet is glorified in it. Remember that. God calls all men everywhere to repent. God graciously gives, as we'll hear tonight, an effectual call where He draws these sinners to Himself powerfully and savingly, some of them. But all who hear this message and all who live in this world bearing God's image, who reject the truth, who die without the truth, will die apart from Christ. And this message is to humble man, to put us on our face before God, where we belong, and to glorify the God of heaven. This is the proclamation of God's judgment. But secondly, we're going to look at the reality of God's judgment. We're going to look at this under three subheadings. The first is this, that the reality of God's judgment is first increasingly imminent. It's increasingly imminent. And what imminent means, children, what imminent means, it's like when you're there sitting on your front porch and you look out in the distance and you see dark clouds and you see lightning bolts going through those clouds and you start hearing the thunder, but it's still a long way off, but you can see it coming closer and closer and closer and closer. That is an imminent storm. And the day of God's judgment is drawing daily, hourly closer. It's the nature of history, and it's the logic of experience that tells us history has a terminus date, God says, and he is drawing ever closer to that great day. There is, in fact, only one great day left in God's calendar of activity, and it's circled in red, and it is known only to him. It is the final day of Christ's return, at which point the judgment day will occur. And I want you to look at some of the language of this text that shows us how imminent it is. First, in verse 7, the angel comes forward and he says, "You must fear God, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come." It is spoken here in a sense, this hour, this time, it is drawing ever closer. In verse 8, another angel cries out, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon, the great." And the way these words, "fallen, fallen," are written, it's in a particular tense that mimics what is called the prophetic perfect. And what the prophets would do in the Old Testament and sometimes in the New is they would speak of something that is still in the future as if it had already happened. And the reason they did that is not because they were unsure of things, not because they thought it had already happened in the past, but because they wanted to communicate to you the urgency. It's almost as saying, it's as good as done. Your time is nearly gone. Fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great. Now, if you've been with us through this series, this is actually the first time we've been introduced to this fourth and final character that is on the other side against Christ and his church. We've looked at the dragon, the beast from the sea, the beast from the earth, but now we're introduced to a fourth and final character named Babylon. Who or what is Babylon? Well, Babylon, even if you go all the way back to Genesis 11 in the Tower of Babel, Babylon stands as this ominous monument to rebellion of humanity against Almighty God. In the Old Testament, it came to a dramatic and a horrible climax when Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar came and laid utter waste to Jerusalem and to the remaining people of God. Babylon is the enemy of God's people. And this is the theme here. Surely, Rome stood for Babylon in those days. I should say Babylon stands for Rome as the quintessential manifestation of rebellion and earthly blaspheming and pride. Rome fell. Many nations have risen in its place. America not accepted. The world system. Babylon is the world system. Babylon is Satan's mistress. Babylon is the dragon's harlot. It is the anti-church. You must see this. I'll talk about this in months or weeks to come. There is a very intentional point here that John is bringing forward. He has given us something of a false trinity, a monstrinity of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet and his church, the harlot, Babylon. And we have that set in graphic contrast to the true Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and his bride, his chaste virgin, his pure and holy people. Babylon, the whore, has the great city. Well, the church, the chaste virgin bride, has the great heavenly Jerusalem. These themes clash in the book of Revelation for a very intentional purpose. Babylon. Babylon, you must understand, as all prostitutes do, they are seductresses. They are seducers of God's people. Children, if you read the Proverbs, and fathers, I plead with you, read the Proverbs, especially with your sons, and there you see set before, especially in Proverbs 5, 6, and 7, there's Lady Adultery. There she stands. Her lips have honey. It is sweet to the taste. It is sweet to the taste, but when she opens her mouth, remember this theme, congregation? Remember this theme? If you want to know what something is, look inside their mouths. Remember that little lamb looked like a lamb, spoke like a dragon? Well, Lady Adultery, when she comes in to draw you in and gives you a kiss, she opens her mouth and the dead are there. It smells of death. And many who go there have fallen. This is Babylon. This is Lady Folly who stands at the corner just as Lady Wisdom does and says, "Hey, he who is simple, let him turn in here." but those who turn to Lady Farley, Lady Babylon, Lady Adultery, will find death that never ends. Well, she has a great ploy here. She has an agent to assist her. And it says here that Babylon the Great is fallen because she who made all nations drink of the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Dear congregation, Babylon has spiked the drink of the world. And the people of the world sip that drink. They indulge in that drink. They have become intoxicated and drunk with that drink. And they have become desensitized to the reality of a coming day of judgment and to the glory of the kingdom of Christ. And what you must understand is that God looks at this world and there are only two categories. There are people who have joined themselves to Babylon, the harlot. And there are people who have joined themselves to the pure, chaste bride, the church. Are you this morning in the church? We're in the world. I don't mean external membership, as important as that is. That is massively important. If you are a believer, you and your children need to be a part of the Church of Christ. But in your heart, what do the grains of your heart long for? What do they pant for? What do they seek after? Are you taking little sips here and there, not to mention droughts, but little sips of the spiked drink of the sexual immorality. One more pointed application here. For those of you who may still live in the delusional world that America is the city on the hill of the world, there's no country, I believe, in this world that is more of a peddler of this kind of sexual immorality than the United States of America. Through its floodgates of Hollywood, through its floodgates of media, through its floodgates of pornography, through its acceptance of all kinds of sexual deviation from divorce that is ungodly, to all kinds of fornication, to the acceptance of homosexual and activity, all of these things, there is no country on earth more guilty before God, I believe, than ours. Do not think that you can be a friend of the world and be a friend of God in this respect. We need to plead for God's mercy on this country and bear witness to the truth. One writer said that you cannot leap from the lap of the harlot into the bosom of Abraham. She clings to those with whom she has her illicit relationships. Flee, dear congregation, flee from the world. Flee from the world's system. Flee from the world's way of thinking. Because as you sit there, as you indulge with her, as you accept her ways of doing things, that hour of judgment comes closer. And the fall of Babylon is as good as done. And yet we will see it in the future. And if you want to read the reality of that, read chapter 17 and 18 this afternoon. Dear congregation, the reality of God's judgment is that it is increasingly imminent. But related, especially to related what we've just considered about Lady Babylon, the great harlot, the reality of God's judgment is, secondly, that it is unquestionably righteous. You may be thinking, well, here goes another old school fire and brimstone sermon. We're in the South after all. Might as well do that. Now, this is the Word of God. And there is a litany of evidence that God will bring forth that are listed even for us right here of the reasons that His judgment is unquestionably righteous. The first is this. Warnings have been going forth. Warnings from heaven. Warnings from earth. When judgments come upon the earth, it warns the people not to trust in this world. Notice again, back in verse 7, worship God who made heaven and earth, sea, and the springs of water. These are the very things that God is judging. These are the very things that earth dwellers worship, heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Look back and look forward. These are the objects of God's judgment. Don't worship them. When they are shaken, when they are destroyed, when they're taken away, when economies crash, when kings are brought down, they're warnings. They're warnings that we should turn from our wicked deeds and flee to Christ. And as the time draws near, the calls will continue. You must hear. Because as you hear more and more, you will be less and less and less and less and less without an excuse. God is not silent. He speaks from the heavens every single day. He speaks from His Word. You're privileged to hear His Word. You must not neglect the word of God. God's judgment is righteous. He has warned the earth. What other evidence does he bring forward? What cases will be brought before the judge of all the earth? Well, here we have in verse 8 again the sin of sexual immorality and judgment. That is, I apologize, sexual immorality and intoxication. There's a drunkenness, there's an addiction, there's an infatuation with this way of life. Now you may say, well, look at verse 8. It says that she made the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Did she force feed it upon these people? Well, look at the world. She didn't force it. She's made it readily available. There's this worldwide universal peer pressure that is pursuing and pushing people to take a drink, to take a little bit. And you are called to resist. But dear friends, you know that resistance comes with a cost. One writer says that the nation's cooperation with Babylon ensures their material security, money security, the ability to give and to buy and to sell and to make profit, to get ahead in the world. Without this cooperation, he goes on to say, security would be removed. The more and more you drink these things, the more and more you tolerate these things, you'll be desensitized to them. You become more enmeshed in this way of living, and you become not simply physically sexually immoral, but you remember this theme. It is also a picture of spiritual adultery. And there is no greater contrast in the book of Revelation than what you see right here. What characterizes the followers of the great harlot Babylon? They are drunk with the wine of her sexual immorality. But what characterized the followers of the Lamb? Look back at chapter 14, verse 4. That 144,000, verse 4, it is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. This is what we must seek after, a spiritual purity, a Christ-like spiritual virginity. Reminds me of a scene from that great book, Pilgrim's Progress. Do you remember? When Christian faithful are together and they are walking through that great city, Vanity Fair. And when they enter into the city, three things bring out the ire of the dwellers of Vanity Fair. The first is that they dress different. They kind of stuck out. The second was that they spoke differently. They had a different kind of vocabulary. And that vocabulary, as you know, flows from the heart. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks for good and ill. But the third thing is what really drew the fury of the people of Vanity Fair. You know what it was? Do you remember? They refused to buy their merchandise. They refused to give their money to buy the magazines, to buy the food, to buy the drinks, to buy the things. I'm being metaphorical here. Magazines, drinks, and food are not wrong. Some of them are. But the reality is this. Listen to what Bunyan writes. One chanced mockingly, beholding the carriage of the two men, to say to them, "What will you buy?" But they, looking gravely upon him, answered, "We buy truth." At that, there was an occasion taken to despise the men the more, some mocking, some taunting, some speaking reproachfully, some calling upon others to smite them, and it resulted in faithful's martyrdom and Christians being beaten. This is some of the evidence that will be brought to the throne of judgment. And this is the temptation you daily face. Will you walk in step with the harlot Babylon? Will you be the fool? Will you buy her wares? Will you buy her merchandise? Will you sip from her cup? Well, the final bit of evidence that will be brought before that throne of judgment to show that God's judgment is unquestionably righteous is this. It's not merely that they've been warned. It's not merely that they are sexually and spiritually immoral. But ultimately, the great sin is idolatry. It's idolatry. Fear God and give Him glory, the angel says, because the hour has come. And he says, you must worship Him who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. And as I mentioned earlier, these are the objects of worship of the earth dwellers. Later on in verse 9, it says this, that another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will drink the wine of God's wrath. We learned earlier that this mark of the beast is not some sort of twisted sci-fi microchip tattoo kind of a thing. The mark of the beast is the heart allegiance. To whom have you bound your heart? To the Lamb or to the beast? To whom will you give your worship and ultimate allegiance? To the Lamb or to the beast? The followers of the Lamb have His name and His Father's name on their heart, on their foreheads and on their hands. The followers of the beast do the same. And that is put in contrast. And it is the hallmark of those who have taken to themselves the mark of the beast, to worship the beast, to worship the powers that be, to worship this earth and creation. And for this, God will judge them. Now, some people ask the question, is this the unforgivable sin? If somebody is guilty of taking this hard allegiance to themselves, is this a final nail in the coffin that they will be forever consigned to hell? Are those who have been drunk with Lady Babylon ultimately going to go to hell? Can God save these people? Is this the unpardonable sin for which we ought not to pray? Says John in his epistle. I want you to listen to the words of Jesus. Truly, truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. The reality of the unforgivable sin is it is a, as I've said before, a religious sin. It's a sin that happens only in the religious community. Those who have known and seen and even confessed belief in the glory of this Savior Jesus Christ. Or for the Jews in those days that the Messiah was to come. And in the full light of that glory, consciously and willfully reject it. For them, as Hebrews 6 tells us, there's no longer a sacrifice for sin. But here's the reality. Paul writes us in 1 Thessalonians that God turned these people from idols to serve the living and true God. God has cleansed adulterers. God has cleansed all kinds of wretched and twisted, sick, sinful, blasphemous people from the way of destruction. And He's brought them into the kingdom of His glory. Isn't this a glorious thing? Even those who may at one time have taken to themselves this mark of the beast, this hard allegiance, and followed after Him, state worshippers and man pleasers, God can save them. Perhaps there are some of them sitting in this room this morning. Remember this, God saves from this. But that doesn't mean you ought to walk in it. You ought to flee from it. Flee into the arms of a merciful Savior. The reality of God's judgment is increasingly imminent. It is unquestionably righteous, but finally, it is unimaginably severe. It is unimaginably severe. Now, this is particularly the moment where the enemies of the Scriptures, the liberals, those who want to be nice to everybody, will begin to take up their pacifistic arms against the Word of God and say, this cannot be. But here, dear friends, dear congregation, we must stay tethered to the Word of God. Listen to what He says. Upon these people who live and who die in this vein of life, who have bound themselves to Babylon the Great, they will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of His anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day and night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. In some sense, this language just speaks for itself, doesn't it? It is God's wrath poured out, undiluted, in full strength. It is the other cup of this chapter. Babylon has a cup. She's mixed it. God has a cup. As we read in Psalm 75, He has mixed it. And He will force the unbelievers to drink. It is a real wrath. It is a retributive wrath. That is, the wrath that He pours upon unbelievers in hell actually is a legal, judicial punishment for sin. It is a torment of which the fire and the sulfur and the brimstone speaks to us of graphic pictorial imagery. It is a body and soul suffering. It is a conscious suffering. It is a suffering that does not end. It is not an annihilation of someone's existence in body or soul. W.G.T. Shedd, who wrote a classic work on this topic, wrote this, that some of God's rational and self-determined creatures will forever be in deadly enmity to Him cannot be thought of without sorrow and awe. This is not an occasion for you to hear these things and say, well, I'm good, I'm safe, let the world go to hell and to their destruction. This is an occasion for you to consider these things. This is what you and I deserve. This is where the world is going outside of Christ. This is where your friends, your family, your neighbors will find themselves eternally and everlastingly if they don't know Christ. This is not an occasion to gloat or to boast or to think of your own righteousness, because you have none of your own. But it's also not a time to shy away from these grim and serious realities of the Bible. The Bible says that the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be, it's as if there is this everlasting smoky monument rising up to God's eternal justice. Perhaps the worst part of this torment is what's described here in verse 11. They have no rest. They have no rest. Day or night. Robert Dabney says that it's as if they're a prey to perpetual cravings, unsatisfied. A state of unfulfillment that will last as long as the rest of the saints. That's why I read verses 12 and 13. This restlessness is put next to the saints' ultimate rest on purpose to teach you the difference between the ultimate destinies of either. Is this fair, congregation? Do we need to apologize for this? Is this just? Is this disproportionately vengeful? I want you to consider this for a moment. I want you to consider God, His infinite glory, His universal goodness to this world, the fact that He puts rain upon this world, that waters the just and the unjust. He gives food, refreshing seasons to all. He is righteous in His doings. He has sent forth a Savior. He didn't do it in a corner. He raised up Jesus before the world. He commands all men everywhere to repent. And He is deserving of the worship of His creation. And His creation says, no. The sins of finite people against an infinite God merit for themselves a infinite punishment because of the all-consuming glory and holiness of God. This punishment is unimaginably severe. Finally, then, we consider responses to God's judgment. None of what I've just said is entirely popular in our day. Perhaps some of you here are struggling with this. Perhaps some of you think this is just some sort of a story, just some sort of a game, some sort of a ploy for this preacher to get you to do what I say. And it is the farthest thing from the truth. There are really three responses I want you to consider that are possible among people. And the first is revulsion. Some people are repulsed by this. Some people are disgusted by this. They have a visceral reaction to this. They say this is some sort of sadistic, heavenly, just coercive story. And you will say, if that's you, you say, I will never believe that this could possibly be true. Jesus is not like this. What about Jesus? Well, W.G.T. Shedd wrote this, and let me quote him at some length. Jesus Christ is the person responsible for the doctrine of eternal perdition. He is the being with whom all opponents of this theological tenet are in conflict. Neither the Christian church nor the Christian ministry are the authors of it. The Christian ministry never would have invented the dogma, neither would they have preached it in all the Christian centuries like Jeremiah with shrinking and in tears, except at the command of the same Lord God who said to that weeping prophet, "Whatsoever I command you, you shall speak." I promise you, I took no great delight in preparing this message for this day, other than the fact that I know it is the Word of God, and you and I need to hear this. You and I need to consider this. You and I need to draw near to Christ to escape this. And so, if you are repulsed by this, if you are disgusted by this, I urge you to consider that maybe you have a high view of yourself. Maybe you have a high view of man, and a low view of sin, and a low view of the holiness of Almighty God. You must understand that this is not to scare someone into obedience as a slave, but it is to awaken your conscience to the reality and the gravity of sin and the righteous glory of God. Are you repulsed by this? Do you have some sort of earthly revulsion? Well, there's another response to God's judgment, and that is a rejection of it outright. People say, I simply do not believe this. My God would never do that. And if you're here this morning struggling with that, saying, my God would never do that, I will say to you, you are correct. Because your God is not the God of the Bible. Your God is not the living and true God. The God of the Bible is very clear, and if words mean anything, and if language means anything, then this judgment is real, and these words mean what they say. But there's a third response to the proclamation and the reality of God's judgment. I want you to think back to the book of Jonah. Children, you remember the story of Jonah? Usually it's kind of overshadowed by his adventures in the sea. But one day, Jonah, smelling of fish, probably covered in muck from his travels, walks into this great city of Nineveh. And you know what he said? In Hebrew, he said 5 words. In English, it's 7 words. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. That was a sermon that the Spirit of God inspired for us to hear. And he walked from one end of the city to the other, simply saying, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Maybe that's 8 words. And do you know what they did? They heard the words of this prophet. They said, let's humble ourselves. Maybe God will forgive us. And the king and his family and every family and the children, and listen to this, children, the animals fasted and they repented. And do you remember what God did? He spared the entire city that was the capital city of God's enemies in those days, and he spared them. And Jesus says, if you don't have the proper response to my judgment, to my coming judgment, if you don't respond the right way, these men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment against you. He said that in his day, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. What you have before you this morning is the third response. Dear congregation, repent. Repent. You don't have to be disgusted by this. Be humbled by it. Don't reject it. Accept it and fall on your face and plead with God for mercy. For mercy for you and for your family and for your neighbors and friends. Plead, and for your enemies. Plead with God for mercy. Jonah's one-point sermon was short. And it was, in a sense, insufficient. It was incomplete. You have before you something far greater. You have an offer before you. And what I offer you this morning is a Christ who isn't distantly in the future going to come for the first time. He has come. If you're disgusted at this, I didn't say brokenhearted. And if you reject this, and I didn't say like foolishly rejoicing. We ought not to foolishly rejoice over this, but in a humble way, we do rejoice in God's judgment. Hear what Jesus said. These men repented at far less. This is not the only sermon in the book of Revelation, but there have been glorious pictures set before this congregation, before you. I set before you a Christ who endured every bit of what hell is on the cross. The one who deserved the unending praise and adoration of men and women and boys and girls, but was rejected, was spit upon, was nailed to a cross, and then willingly endured the wrath of Almighty God This is what Jesus did. Jesus was the one who there upon the cross said, "It is finished." He said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." He gave himself utterly and completely. This is what Jesus has done. The Ninevites didn't hear that fullness of the message, but they heard enough and they repented. You must repent. You must think seriously about your sin and think even more seriously about the Savior Jesus Christ. You must understand that this is not just the rantings and ravings of some sort of preacher about hell, fire, and brimstone. Although there is hell, fire, and brimstone, there is a judgment to come. And if you hate this, please, please hear me. Do not leave here today without hearing this. There is one place to flee. Now, you might be fixated on the fact how there's only one. But there is one! And it's Jesus. There is one to offer to the world. It's a Savior. There are 1,000 ways to fornicate with this world and 1,000 ways to commit spiritual adultery with this world. And there is one way to be saved from it. It is to run from the wrath of God and find salvation in the arms of Christ. I urge you to think about the impending nature, the imminent nature of this day of judgment. Everything we're given, this sermon, for me and for you, will be brought before you in the day of judgment. What will you do with it? Will you flee to Christ? Will you trust in Christ? Will you stop living the Christian life half-heartedly? And would you follow after the true Savior? Will you deny the world? Will you recognize that the world is just this harlot with honey on her lips and hell in her mouth? Will you embrace Jesus, who's offered to you today? Come to Him and find not only protection, but everlasting rest, remembering that the name of Jesus is that strong tower. The righteous will run to it and will be safe. Dear congregation, run to it and live there forever. Amen. Our God in heaven, we are humbled before You because we don't even deserve to hear these words. You would have been completely righteous to leave us to ourselves, never to warn us. Lord, we're guilty in our first father, Adam. We could have been those who have lived all of our years, our children and grandchildren and grandchildren's children, and never heard the gospel. But Lord, You've given it to us today. Lord, we ask Your forgiveness for our fear of man and for a high view of ourselves as we shy away from this doctrine of judgment. We ask Your forgiveness for our carnal hearts. We want to mute this. We want to dilute it. We want to think it's not real. But Lord, help us to see that this is in fact the very payment that Christ paid for His people. Lord, we pray this in its proper place would motivate us to speak of Christ to others, to offer to them a refuge in the day of wrath and a present source of rest and life and glory. We pray that You forgive us for engaging in the frivolity of the world and filling up our minds and our hearts and our eyes with the ungodly things that are all around us and not being discerning and walking circumspectly. Lord, we pray, help us to remember the reality of this day of judgment. And Lord, would You please give us grace to persevere and enter into the rest of Your saints. Lord, we ask this because we are weak and we need Your help. And we know that the world is strong and it is alluring, but we know that He who is in us is far greater than He who is in the world. So please bless us and seal these words to our hearts. For Jesus' sake, amen.